Let's open our Bibles today to Philippians chapter 2. I do have it on record before the message that Pastor Swan said to preach as long as you wanted. Okay, so I'm just making that disclaimer now. But open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 as we look at this very urgent topic and a very important topic of unity within the local church. And I find it just a very comforting to see God's providence when it comes to how he orders the church. You've known the past two sermons that Pastor Swan has preached has been on the topic of unity. Up at our church plant in Rock Hill, I've been preaching through the book of Philippians verse by verse, and this is exactly where we are in the book of Philippians, which Paul urges the Philippian church to have unity within the church. So I just found that just a blessing. It happened many times before where Pastor Swan would come up and preach at our church plant up there, where the topic he preached on was what we were studying in our Bible study. So it's just a blessing on how that works out. So let's look and see what God's word has on unity. The well-known Puritan John Owen said this of unity. He said, "No duty of the saints in the gospel is pressed more earnestly and vehemently in exhortation than unity." The call to unity amongst the body of Christ, and particularly within the context of the local church, it's woven throughout the New Testament. It's addressed either directly or indirectly in practically every book of the New Testament. And the passage that Pastor Swan preached in his last two sermons epitomizes the importance of unity. And I'm going to read it again just to refresh our memory, and that's John chapter 17, verse 20 to 23. This is Jesus' priestly prayer to God the Father. He says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also would believe in me through your word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." And then further in verse 23, he says, "so that the world may know that you sent me." Furthermore, in John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So this is a very vital topic of unity. The gospel is at stake with unity. Thomas Manton said, "Divisions in the church always breed atheism in the world." D.L. Moody said, "I have never yet known the Spirit of God to work where the Lord's people were divided." So unity is woven throughout all of the New Testament. I'm going to give you a brief survey before we get into the passage of Philippians on some texts throughout the New Testament. First of all, we see in the New Testament church in the book of Acts, there was unity at the beginning. Acts 1:14 says, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Acts 2:46, "Day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house." Acts 4:24, "And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord." Acts 4:32, "And the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and of one soul." Acts 5:12, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." And then Paul to the Romans, he says in 12:16, he says, "Be of the same mind one towards another." Romans 14:19, again, he says, "Pursue things that make peace and build each other up." Romans 15:5, he says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind." Paul addressed this in the church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11:18, he says, "For in the first place, when you come together, I hear that there are divisions exist amongst you. In part, I believe it." And in 1 Corinthians earlier in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." 2 Corinthians 13:11, he says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded," he says. And I could go on. Ephesians 4:3-13 says, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit." Verse 13, he says, "Until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And we're going to look at this passage in depth here in a few moments. The list could go on. The call to unity is pressed more earnestly throughout the New Testament than any other Christian duty, probably because it's one of the most difficult things to foster in the local church. Unity is one of the most misunderstood or often neglected duties in most churches. Now, you might say, Mark, how do you know that? Have you been in most churches? Well, I am a statistics guy, and I love reading the data that comes out by the research from whether it's Ligonier, Barna. I like reading all that research, and I don't like reading it because it's very concerning. And that's where you can see that either unity, the biblical true unity that's founded upon truth of Scripture, is either neglected or misunderstood. And we're going to dive into that, what that means, as we look at the passage. However, unity is one of the most precious and vital duties that we must strive for. Psalms 133:1, behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. It's a blessing to dwell in unity. Now, on the converse side, the opposite of striving for unity is sowing discord, which is one of the things that God absolutely hates. And he says he hates it in Proverbs 6:16-19. It says, there's six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brethren. Do you see how important God thinks of unity? That one of the things he hates, along with hands that shed innocent blood, is those who would sow discord and strife among the brethren. That there is the believing church, the local congregation of God's chosen people. That's how much God hates the opposite of striving towards unity. And I'm very thankful for Pastor Swan, his last two messages. He really has cleared up what unity is not, and that truth must not be compromised for the sake of unity. Amen? Which is no unity at all. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, unity without the gospel is a worthless unity. It is the very unity of hell, he says. Now, at the same time, there must be a unity that's held together by love, grace, and humility. That's the glue that holds it on together, founded upon the truth of the Word of God. I opened up with John Owen. He said this again about unity. He says, I do verily believe that when God shall accomplish unity, it will be the effect of love, not the cause of love. It will proceed from love before it brings forth love. So you might ask, well, what does biblical unity look like? How do we accomplish this difficult, yes, yet vital duty? And, you know, why should we try? Why is it so important? Well, our text today actually answers each of those questions. It gives us the reason why we should strive for unity. It gives us what actual unity means and how we can successfully walk out unity in the context of the local church. And I want to stress that because the book of Philippians was actually a letter written by an actual person to an actual church, the Church of Philippi. So what does that look like in the context of the local church? As I mentioned, I'm preaching through Philippians. And for those that haven't been going along the journey with us, I'm going to provide just a quick historical background and biblical context for our passage today. The Church of Philippi was founded by Paul during his second missionary journey, somewhere around 52-54 AD. It was written during his two-year imprisonment in Rome, around 60 AD. So there was only 5 to 10 years between the time Paul founded the church and by the time he wrote this epistle. He wasn't sure if he'd be released during this imprisonment. He did have some freedoms. People could come and go. He could write letters and send them out. And you can read in Acts 16, it goes through the whole narrative of Paul and how he founded the Church of Philippi. It's a remarkable passage. This letter has a lot of heartfelt love. The Church of Philippi was, well, Paul called him the church, his joy and crown. The Church of Philippi was like the most, I would say, the most fruitful work of Paul's labor, and you can see that throughout the text. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, I always thank God for you, the church of Philippi, whenever he thought of them. So every time he thought of them, he thanked God. Now, I've been tempted to ask your elders, pastors here, do you thank God every time you think of your congregation? I'm sure they do. Amen. But he had a special love for the church of Philippi, for the Philippians. He prayed for them with joy, he said in verse 4 of chapter 1. He constantly had them in his heart, verse 7 of chapter 1. And he said he had the affection of Christ Jesus for them, verse 8, chapter 1. This book does not seem to indicate that there were many theological issues. So theology was not, Paul doesn't go into depth on doctrines in this epistle. But it does look like that they had some unity challenges. It's mentioned a few times throughout this epistle. And what church doesn't? Because we're not perfect, because we have a sinful nature, we will always have challenges with creating the type of biblical unity that God declares for us to have. So leading up to our text today, Paul gives a brief synopsis on how it's going in Rome. In verses 12 to 18, the gospel is advancing with force. He uses strong words that there's almost like a revival happening in Rome where Paul is. And brethren are speaking the word of God without fear, and people are preaching Christ without fear. And there's just a great move of God happening. And that leads us up to the text today on chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Now, if you just look back a little bit, this section is still part of a greater theme that Paul starts at chapter 1, verse 27, if you look. It says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Okay, and so he continues what it means to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And guess what? Unity, walking in unity amongst the local church is how you can conduct yourself in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. So let's read our text. And I'm going to read verses 1 actually through 8, focusing on the first four verses, but to give you some additional context. So the word of the Lord says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Amen. So Paul starts out this text in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, therefore, or another way to say that, or is because, or since, or that. So the immediate context of the passage, he's still having one continual frame of thought. We all know that the chapter breaks are not inspired. So this is one epistle. So he's continuing his thought of walking in a manner, conducting yourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. After he interjects a part of suffering, he goes back to this topic of unity, which he actually brings it up in verse 27 of chapter 1, where he says that he wants to hear of them standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at in this text. We're going to see that this text tells us the reasons why we ought to strive for unity, what unity actually looks like within the local church, and then how to walk out unity. So let's first look at reasons to strive for unity. And Paul gives some very weighty reasons or our motivation for striving towards unity. And the first one is this. Because of Christ's love for his bride, the local church should strive towards unity. Because of Christ's love for his bride, the local church should strive towards unity. Or another way to say this, to bring it home personally, is to say this. Because of Christ's love towards you, you ought to strive towards having unity in your local church. And again, I want to stress the importance of the local church. There is unity in the universal or the invisible church, right? So if you have a brother in Christ that may be of another denomination, if you have the foundations right, if they're saved and they profess salvation through Christ alone, through faith alone, according to Scripture alone, and they're resting upon Christ, they've been born again, we might have some other secondary differences. But they're a brother in Christ, and we should foster unity outside of the local church. But I want to stress there is a special unity that God fosters in local congregations. And that's what he's addressing here at the church of Philippi. So he starts out and he gives these motivations for why we ought to strive for unity. He says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent, and purpose. So look at verse 1. When Paul says, if there is any encouragement, if there is any consolation, another way to translate that is since or because there is an encouragement in Christ. You know, Paul he's at least asking these as a rhetorical question. Is there encouragement in Christ? Yeah, absolutely. So Paul's not saying, hey, if there is encouragement in Christ, that's not what Paul's saying at all. The better way to translate this would be because there is encouragement in Christ, because there's consolation of love, because there is fellowship of the Spirit, because there is affection and compassion. These are the motivations that Paul gives us to strive towards unity. Now, I want to take a look at each of these words. The first one is encouragement. Your version might say consolation. And the word is paraklesis, which sounds like paraclete, which is the Greek word that Jesus gives for when he's going to send a comforter, the Holy Spirit. That word in the original language literally means somebody coming right alongside of you to encourage you, to admonish you, to comfort you, to help you in those situations, to keep going through. So Paul is saying, hey, has Christ been your consolation? Has Christ been your encouragement? So, and consider that for yourselves today. Have you been through situations where you didn't think you could get through, but Christ was there seeing you through? That's what Paul means by that. The next is consolation of love. Your version might say comfort. They're almost synonymous. The word itself means to literally encourage by the way of persuasion. That's what that word has the idea of. And that's what Christ does. That's what his Holy Spirit does. He comes with the Word of God to persuade us to keep moving, to keep striving for the faith, to keep walking by the Spirit. Next, Paul says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. And that word fellowship is koinonia. That's that deep, intimate fellowship. We know that there is fellowship with the Spirit of Christ. If Christ dwells in you, you are one of his. If you've been born again, you have fellowship with the Spirit of God. Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So part of God's work in salvation through regeneration, through the new birth, is he gives you the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit. So this is another motivating factor, another reason why we ought to strive towards unity, because you have union with Christ. You have union with God through his Holy Spirit. And then he says, if there's any affection and compassion, and those are words meaning if there's any heart of love, compassion has the idea of sympathy, has the idea of mercy. We could just dwell on these passages all day and not go any further. I mean, Christ has not held his love back from you. If you are in Christ today, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, consider these things that Paul is stirring up the Philippians as motivating factors to create unity within the church. God has bestowed such great love towards you, towards I, sinners, who, as King David called himself, a worm, who we deserve, fully deserve, the just condemnation of God. But God has not left you. God has not left you where you are. God could have let you go and continue in your sin. If you're standing here today in Christ, it's only because God has intervened. Amen. It's not by anything you could have done, not by anything you will do. You know, there's a special message here for the children that are growing up in a blessed church like this. Or maybe you, as an adult, you grew up in a church that preached the truths of God. Let me just tell you, if God had not intervened in your life, you would have rejected that truth. You would have never came to faith. So we got to be careful for those who have grown up in the church, who have heard the gospel week after week. We have to fight the idea that you might be better than somebody else because you've came to Christ. Trust me, you can grow up in a church in the preaching of the word, and unless God, by his Holy Spirit, changes your heart, you will reject the faith. You will reject God. Why? Because we love our sin. The Bible says we're a slave to sin. The Bible says that there's none who seek for God. No, not one, Paul says. That's throughout Genesis to Revelation. Think of Genesis 6:5, where God looked down upon the sons of men and saw that every thought of the heart and intent of man was only evil continually. So God could have left you where you are, but he hasn't. If you're in Christ, he has bestowed this great love upon you. So Paul is essentially saying this: consider all of the blessings that God has given you for salvation, for sanctification. Think about the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, the God who created the universe. Actually has his Spirit dwelling in you to lead you unto all truth by his word, who will never leave you or forsake you, who has saved you, and now there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Could you at least humble yourself and walk in unity amongst brothers and sisters? That's essentially what Paul is saying here. So secondly, local churches should strive towards unity because it brings joy to your leaders. And guess what? You're commanded to bring joy to your leaders. Since you have received such undeserving love, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit. Paul's joy was directly linked to the Philippian church walking in unity. That word, fill my joy, it literally means to fulfill. Paul had joy, but his joy would be fulfilled as he saw the Philippian church walking in unity. Hebrews 13:17, I heard some heads turn sideways, or saw some heads turn sideways, when I said, you're commanded to bring joy to your leaders. It's right here in Hebrews 13:17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Walking in unity brings such a great joy to the shepherds who shepherd over you. Now, I guarantee if I pull out Pastor Alton and Pastor Swan and ask them, they would nod their heads. Absolutely. They have joy when they know that their congregation is walking in biblical unity founded upon the truth. So what does unity look like? Let's move and let's look at what does unity look like. We have our reasons for unity. Unity in the local church, point one, is centered on the truth. It's centered on the truth. You know, to be unified, there has to be something that you're unified around. There has to be a common mission or a common goal. You know, there are many churches who claim to have unity, but they may be unified around the wrong things. And I've been part of churches like this. I think we've seen this. A church may have, maybe unified around church growth, or maybe unified around one leader and exalts that leader, and everybody's unified around that leader. Or how about this? Churches may be unified around the worship experience. That's the centrality of their unity, around creating a worshipful experience. Or a superficial love, where no doctrine is talked about, the truths of God aren't preached, But there's a centrality of unity around just getting along, being kind. That's not what the biblical definition of unity is. Or I've seen this, a church that's unified around community service, which is great. We ought to be doing that with the gospel. But a church that's only unified around serving their community, which many times there's no gospel in that service, is not true biblical unity. Oftentimes, for the sake of unity, certain differences or certain issues just aren't brought up in church for the sake of unity. And that's wrong. So let's look at the verse 2 here. Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind." Stop there. That word in the Greek is a verb, phroneo. To be of the same mind literally means to exercise your mind, to be mentally disposed in a certain direction. Simply put, it means to make up your mind on something. And Paul says, think the same way. Have the same mind. The same word is used in Romans 15:5, where Paul says, "Now may the God that who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind towards one another, according to Christ Jesus." Same word is used down here in verse 5, where it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." In other words, have this way of thinking that's in Christ Jesus in yourselves. Paul uses the same word in chapter 4, verse 2, where there's two members, Judaia and Syntyche. He encourages them to live in harmony in the Lord, and he uses the same word to be of the same mind, to think the same. So this unity has a lot to do with how we think. God literally wants us to think the same way, to be mentally dispositioned in the same way. Now let me just put a little asterisk there, because he's not talking about thinking the same way around non-peripheral things, like how you and I think about cats and dogs, for instance. That's not what God is saying, nor does this negate spiritual gifts or different personalities within the church. That's not what he's speaking about here. When he says to be of the same mind, he's thinking to be of the same way of thinking of spiritual things, to think the same way of the truth of God. And let's be frank, there's only one true way to think about things, according to God's word. Okay, if we have that standard, there's only one standard of truth, and that's the word of God. There's only one true way to view the world, and that's through a biblical mindset, through a biblical worldview. Romans 12:2, Paul says this, "To not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." As we strive to be conformed to the word of God, we will begin, as a local congregation, you will begin to think the same way. And that's what Paul is stressing when he says to be of the same mind. Next in the text, it says to be united in spirit. And this is actually the only one time it's used in the whole New Testament. It's one word. Some Bible scholars think that Paul coined this word and made it up himself. It's composed of two words. And the latter half of the word is actually psyche. Which we get the word for how we think, right? This is, it may be translated in yours as one-souled, to have one soul. So it's a little bit deeper than just the way we think. We should be so connected in our inner souls that we are almost like one soul. That's what Paul is saying there. Now, this only comes to be one-souled, to be, as Paul says, united in spirit. This takes deep relationships. This takes being purposeful about being in a relationship with one another. It's more than just seeing you for an hour, hour and a half every Sunday, and then you don't see each other again for maybe next week or the week after. You cannot be united in spirit as a local congregation without deep, meaningful relationships. And guess what happens within those relationships? We grow in our sanctification, don't we? Because we learn that we're not all the perfect angels who we look like on Sunday morning. We actually have sin tendencies. We actually can offend each other. But that's God's grand design on how he sanctifies his church. as we grow together and deepen our relationships with one another. The next word, it says intent on one purpose. Your version might say one mind. It's almost repeating here, and it actually is. He's repeating a Greek word when he says be of the same mind, except there's a different article at the beginning which has the idea of moving forward in unity, moving forward in unanimity. And that's what the idea here when he says intent on one purpose in my version, or the same mind or one accord may be in your version. And he echoes this right before in verse 27 of chapter 1, where he says he wishes that they would stay standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving together. Part of being unified in the local church means to actively work together for the advancement of the gospel. That's part of true biblical unity, that this church or whatever church you're part of that you've committed to, that you're working together to strive to advance the kingdom of God. So to be able to think the same, be one-souled, one purpose, we must grow in unifying around striving for the gospel, but also to be unified around having solid doctrine. Turn to me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to jump around a little bit in the first 16 verses. Paul gives a similar exhortation as he does here in Philippians when he says in verse 1, he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we've been called, with humility, gentleness, patience. Look at verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then Paul says there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But, okay, we know there's one, but also then Paul goes into the different gifts that God gives, that Christ gives within the local church. And why does he give those gifts? We'll jump down to verse 11. These are the gifts that he gave: some apostles, prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. Why? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. Well, how do you equip the saints? With the word of God. And what happens when you equip the saints? Look at verse 13. We all attain to the unity of the what? The faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Verse 14. Then the result is what? Then the result is we're no longer tossed here and there by every wave and wind of doctrine. But speaking the truth in love, verse 15, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head. So the church grows together in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We grow together in our sanctification. He says there in verse 16, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So there is a unity of the faith, it says in verse 13. And this is the same faith in Jude 1 that we are to earnestly strive to contend for that was once for all handed down to the saints. The faith contains, when it says the faith, we are to obtain the unity of the faith. This contains the whole realm of biblical truth handed down by the apostles that was canonized in scriptures. Paul's not saying that we obtain the unity of just having faith in Christ, in that doctrine, but it's the faith. It's the truth of God handed down to the apostles. Now, many people talk about doctrine, and they would say something like this: well, doctrine just divides. And that's why many churches, they avoid it altogether. And you know what? Sometimes doctrine should absolutely divide. But when it's done in humility, which Paul in Ephesians opens up to be humble, and in Philippians, we'll see here in verse 3 and 4, when it's done right with humility, when learning doctrines and the truth of God and discussing these issues are done in humility, it only strengthens the unity of the church. You know, the shallower the doctrinal unity of the church, the less power it has in the kingdom of God. And that's a very important point to remember. The shallower the doctrinal unity of the church, the less power it has in the kingdom of God. And the opposite's true. The deeper the doctrinal unity, the greater the power the church has to advance the kingdom of God. Amen. Biblical unity, listen, biblical unity is always around the truth of God. while we are individuals with varying gifts, we also ought not to be individualistic. And we live in an individualistic world where everybody is autonomous. They're your own law in many cases. And the church can't tell me what to do. And I'll go to church when I feel like it. And I'll listen when I feel like it. We have to fight that autonomy within the local church because it's not biblical. It's not the commands that God, who created you, has given. And this idea of autonomy brings me to my second point about what unity is. Unity within the local church presupposes committed membership. Unity within the local church presupposes committed church members. How can a church be unified? How can a church be one soul, one mind, without knowing who's committed, who's in, and who's out? Now, granted, the word membership is not in the Bible. You can't find that word in the Bible. However, other things you can't find in the Bible either, like the word Trinity. That's not in the Bible. But we can derive things from Scripture and form doctrines. See, I'm very strong of the mindset that church membership is presupposed throughout the entire New Testament. Now, you have to remember that when the New Testament was written, most cities just had one church. So if you were in Philippi and you became a Christian, you were baptized, and then you were committed to that local church. That was membership back then. Acts 2:41 to 42 gives us a little hint that there were actually church members when it says, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Added to the church, 3,000 souls. And then they continued devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. There was a public level of commitment within these believers to the church. And that's essentially what church membership is. That's what this church, I know, and many churches use as simply a mechanism to determine who is publicly committed and submitted to this church. Again, most New Testament books were written to local congregations. They were written to actual committed members. And this isn't a sermon to prove that doctrine of church membership, but there are many scriptures and many passages that presuppose or that clearly make the distinction that there are and there is a committed amount of church members within the local church. Church unity contains a specific number of believers committed to one another. I mean, church discipline, for example. How can you practice church discipline if you don't know who is committed to the church? So, I would ask, if you have not made a commitment to a local church, I would ask, why not? What's holding you back? Is it the fear of being accountable? Because that's not biblical. Because we are to be accountable to the church. We are to submit to the church. We are to submit to our leaders as far as everything lines up with Scripture. So let's go on. Let's move on from there. How to walk out unity. So I'm going to go through these, try to go through these quickly. So we looked at the reasons why we ought to strive for unity. We looked at what biblical unity actually is, founded upon the truth of God's word, committed, submitted believers one to another. Now let's look at how to walk out unity. And Paul gives it here in verse 3 and 4 where he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." We'll start here with, he gives an example there in verse 2 where he says to have the same love, to maintain the same love. That's how we walk out unity within the local church. What does it mean to have the same love towards one another? Well, this hints to not having favoritism in the church. In the book of James addresses this in chapter 2. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, And you pay special attention to the one who's wearing fine clothes. And you say, sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down on my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Drop to verse 9. He says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. So when Paul says we ought to have the same love towards one another, that's what he means. Now, this doesn't mean that you won't be closer with certain people within the church. You're going to have relationships where you're just closer to certain people. But we should never have favoritism in the church. We should have love for one another. Actually, Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says the opposite. I won't read the text, but 1 Corinthians 12, 20 to 26, Paul discusses the members of the church who seem less honorable. And he says we actually ought to deem them as more honorable. And he says that they're actually needed within the church. And he says if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. So we ought to have the same love for one another. We ought to have a same disposition or the same way of thinking towards one another. And that's the love of Christ that he shed upon you and I. You ought to have that same love and fight. Okay, fight. Because I know it's easier to love others who are just like you. That's easy. But to love others who are not like you, who are different in their maybe age, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. Okay, because we're all one in Christ. There's no Jew, no Gentile, no Greek. We're all one in Christ, and we ought to have the same love for one another. Next, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And by the way, Christ is our model here. Verse 5 on, have this attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Christ is our model. So he gives two negative commands and two positive commands. The first command, he says, do nothing from selfishness or selfish ambition or empty conceit. Selfish ambition, this word in the Greek, has the idea of being a politician. Saying one thing to advance your own agenda. Having selfish motives. Selfish ambition. Now look, this ties directly to having unity within the church. Being humble and having no selfish ambition will help local churches grow in unity. John Calvin said of this, of having selfish ambition, he said, selfish ambition fans the flames of strife. Do not look out for your own personal interest, Paul says. That's the other negative command. But with humility, regard others more important than yourself. So the word humility here, with humility, means to have a deep, lowly sense of your littleness. So that's what it says when Paul says, with humility of mind. Think of your own littleness. Think of your own in the context of our great God and King and Savior. How we deserve the just condemnation of God. Have that humility of mind. Have a sober mind about yourself. And regard others as more important than yourself. That's one of the most, that's the hardest thing to do. Because we love our sin. And we want to be the center of everything. We want everything for us. And we have to fight that battle of looking to ourselves, but to consider others better than ourselves. And that word regard literally means to think as factual, not one's feelings. That's very important. When he says regard one another as more important than yourself, that's not an emotional feeling. That's to literally think that somebody is better than you. Now, if we're really honest about what goes on in our heart and what goes on in our mind, it's a whole heck of a lot worse than what you see in that other person. We ought to have that humility that I am so much worse than that person and hold them in such a high esteem. And the only way to genuinely do that, is walking in the Spirit of Christ. And Christ is our example. To look out for the interests of others. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but that of the interests of others. And this is the attitude, my friends, that Christ had. This is the attitude that we ought to have this way of thinking of others, because that's how Christ thinks of us. In the text later on, he says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God. But he, what did he do? He emptied himself. Now, that doesn't mean he emptied his deity. He set aside his privileges when Christ came on earth to do what? Well, look at the text. He says to be made in form of a bond servant. And that word literally means slave. Christ became the form of a servant, the ultimate servant. And he obeyed in the ultimate sense by becoming obedient to the point of death. That's the standard that we have. That's the model that we have for unity, is to become like Christ. So if you want unity within the local church, look no other than to Christ. Submit yourself to God. By submitting yourself to the bride of Christ, to each other, become a servant, become a slave here to others, as Christ became a servant and a slave to others. So in closing, I want to ask you a few questions. Do you have any desire to live in unity with God's holy people? Do you have no longing to be one and united with the bride of Christ, which Paul says he purchased with his own blood? Acts 20:28. Have you no desire to live in unity with other brothers and sisters in Christ? While living unity is a lofty act, by doing it, by living in unity, it also means nothing for your salvation. Okay, we all know we're saved by God's grace alone, through our faith alone. However, love for the people of God, love for his church, is a fruit of salvation. As Jesus said, they will know you by your love for one another. If you are not in Christ today, living in unity among brethren absolutely means nothing to you. There's no unity within the church. And more importantly, there's no unity with you and the Father. So I ask you today, are you putting your trust, what are you putting your trust in for salvation? The first part of being unified in the local church is for you and I to be unified with God the Father. And the only way to be unified with God the Father is through repentance and faith in Christ alone. Later on in the text in chapter 2:10-11, it says that so the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It says that every knee will bow. Now, does that mean everyone will be saved? No. Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord. They recognized and they professed the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, many will come to me on that day, the day of judgment, and will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Did we not cast out demons in thy name? Did we not do all these great works? Fill in the blank. Did we not strive to have a unified local church? And Christ looks at them and says, depart from me, Matthew 7. For I never knew you. He never had union with those people. He was never united with those people through faith in Christ. And he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So every knee will bow. So have you bowed the knee to Christ? Because if you don't today, you will on Judgment Day. Bow your knee now and be saved. Bow your knee now and take the just condemnation of Christ off of you. Come to Christ today and live. Give up all other forms of salvation. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through faith, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You know, John Owen said this of saving faith. To have saving faith in Christ means to choose, embrace, and approve of God's way of saving sinners by the mediation of Christ Jesus, relying on Christ alone, while renouncing all other alleged ways and means of salvation. So I ask you, are you believing and resting upon Christ alone for your salvation? Unity within the local church starts with unity with Christ. Let's pray.